nice to be with you this evening. A word of ministry. I'd like to read, please, first of all, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now back, please, to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came in all them that heard things. Now chapter 6. Verse 1 again. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, over now to chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And then down to the end of the chapter, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they disparted asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And we're confident that God will add a blessing, as he always does, to the reading of his good word. Now, you couldn't read the early Acts without seeing that conditions in the early church were very, very favourable, very, very desirable indeed. I'm not saying that they were perfect. We're going to see some imperfections this evening. But they were indeed glorious days, days marked by the power of the Spirit of God. You don't get perfection, of course, down here, do you? You possibly have heard the story of the brother who was always going on about conditions and how good they were in an assembly just down the way, when one brother could listen to it no longer. And he said, well, if that's the case, don't you go near it. It's not surprising then to find in such conditions that the devil becomes interested. You remember very favourable conditions in the Garden of Eden. And in these conditions, Satan moved and sin entered the world with devastating consequences. There was, of course, in this world a tender plant, the Lord Jesus. And you remember in the wilderness that Satan made his attack and the Lord Jesus Christ overcame by the word of God. Now there's something new, something distinct, something different, something known as the Church of God. And God is moving in a powerful way in these early days, thousands being saved, assemblies being established, and we find that Satan makes his attack. I want to speak to you tonight on five attacks of Satan on the early First of all, he sought to destroy. That was through the persecution. He has taken the life of Stephen, and we read that at that time there arose a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Then we find that he seeks to bring in a deception. That's seen in Ananias and Sapphira. They had a piece of land. They decided to sell it. They decided to give so much and keep so much. There was nothing wrong with that. That's been done many times down through the vista of time. But in lay their sin, just in this, they pretended to give all when they only gave part, and God moved in judgment, first of all with Ananias, and 3 hours later with his wife Sapphira. So we have the persecution that sought to destroy. We have this deception in Ananias and Sapphira. Then we find that he brings in a spirit of discontent. For when you come to chapter 6, we read that there arose a murmuring between the Grecians and the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. And we find that there's this discontent, there is this murmuring that arose. When we come to chapter 15 now, and it's the most serious of them all, he seeks to attack the doctrine. And certain men come down, and they teach the brethren, unless ye be circumcised, you cannot be saved. They were adding to the gospel. They were corrupting the free grace of God. And it was a very serious matter when they struck at the very heart of the free doctrine of the grace of God. And they sought to mix law with grace. So he sought to destroy. He sought to deceive. He sought to bring in discontent. And he sought to attack the doctrine of the gospel, the free grace of God. If the story ended there, I'd be very happy. Because there is a sense in which these four attacks were met and they were overcome. But alas, when you come to the close of chapter 15, he moves, and he moves in division. and he divides that lovely partnership so fruitful in the gospel, and he divides Paul and Barnabas. Mark my words today, he's still dividing. He's dividing servants, he's dividing saints, and he is dividing assemblies. Five solemn attacks of Satan in the early church. Let us think of the persecution. It says at that time, what time was that? Just the time when he had taken the life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. At that time, there arose a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. I thought it was a mounting persecution. We read the words that they threatened the apostles. They told them to speak not in that name. They cast them into prison. They beat them. And now you would think the thing had reached a crescendo. And they take the life of Stephen. And you would think, surely, that culminates it all. But no. Having taken the life of Stephen, you go into chapter 8. At that time, there arose a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. I want you to notice two things about the persecution. First of all, it took the persecution to fulfill the divine purpose. Now, what was the divine purpose? Very clear. You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if I read the Acts of the Apostles aright, when you come as far as chapter 8 and 9, that was not taking place. There seemed to be a settling down at Jerusalem. Mind you, it must have been a lovely church to be in. Think of the apostles gathered. Think of the ministry. Think of the power of the preaching. Think of the movements of the Spirit of God. But it wasn't God's intention. The intention was that the gospel would move out and move forward, not only Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it took the persecution to fulfill the divine purpose. But the other side of the coin is this, that the persecution did not accomplish what Satan desired. Satan oftentimes overplays his hand, doesn't he? And you find that where you have maltreatment, you have multiplication. And you read words like this, that many believed. Believers were the more added to the church. The number of the disciples multiplied and grew. And instead of snuffing it out, the thing went forward. And they went everywhere preaching the word. If I could coin a phrase from Exodus chapter 1, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. We don't know much about persecution in this country. It might change. You think of the persecution in Eastern Europe. Something like 15 years ago, starting with Romania and Ceausescu, right across Eastern Europe, the Iron Curtain, like a domino effect, the whole thing opened up to the gospel in a most remarkable way. Who could ever have foreseen it? Brothers and sisters, we might come to a day, and that very quickly, when we'll know persecution, when things could change in the political and the religious world, and we might find that Satan again begins to roar, and maybe it'll take that for a comfortable church in the United Kingdom to awake, and for things to move forward again, and that for the glory of God. I want to come now to the section in chapter 5. When you come to John chapter 8, you find that Satan has a double character. You remember the language of the Saviour. You are of your father the devil. Now that was strong language. You couldn't stand on a platform today and say to men and women, ye are of your father the devil. But he could. He says, ye are of the father the devil, who from the beginning was a murderer and a liar. Well, he's a murderer at the close of chapter 7. He takes the life of Stephen. And you find now in chapter 5 that he comes in with lies and deception. The tragedy of it is this, that he used two of God's people, namely Ananias and Sapphira. You see, the first attack was from without. The second attack was from within. We're not surprised when the attack comes from without. We can expect that. Oftentimes we're taken off our guard when the attack comes from within. Now I want you to notice the background of this. And the background of this is seen in chapter 4. Notice verses 34 and 35. Neither was there any among them them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of these things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So in chapter 4 you have this lovely communal spirit, so beautifully seen and exemplified, that they sold their land, they sold their houses and their possessions, and they came and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man as he had need. Now, immediately in that, you'll find that he mentions one man called Barnabas. Now, you think about it. Why does the Spirit of God come down in one man? There were thousands being saved. There were thousands doing this. Why does the Spirit of God come down in one man called Barnabas? Well, we're told that he was a Levite. We're told that he had land, that he sold it, and that he brought the money. Now, you go back to Leviticus 25, you'll find the law of the Levite. And the law of the Levite was clearly this, that whatever he sold, he would never sell his field or his land. Indeed, Leviticus 25 says that there will be a perpetual possession unto him. He could sell many things, but he was never allowed to sell the field or the land. Now, why was that? Well, I think you could say that in these days, the Levite was really the full-time servant of the Lord. And the Lord knew that there would come days in Israel's experience when the spiritual condition of his people were very low. And what you find that when the spiritual condition of God's people is low, that the offerings that they bring are affected both materially and spiritually. So God says to the Levite, look, you'll never sell your land, for you'll maybe need your land, and you'll need to grow your potatoes, and you'll need to grow your crops. Possibly at that time they were vegetarians. And for in order that he might exist, he said, you'll never sell your field. Was he right or was he wrong? Well, you might say under law he was wrong. I think what the Spirit of God is indicating is simply this, that he's no longer under law, but he's under grace. God was now finished with the law. And in virtue of Calvary, the ascended Christ, the coming of the Spirit into the world, in effect, what Barnabas was saying was this, look, the Lord of glory has given us all at Calvary. Now I want to reciprocate, and I want to give him something back. Brethren and sisters, do we feel like that? When you come on a Sunday morning, there's not two things, but there's three things. We often concentrate on the bread and the wine, but there's also an offering. Whether it's the bag or whether it's the box matters little to me. The point is this. When I look upon the bread and the wine, I see what God has done for me. I see what Christ has done for me. I see that they've given everything for me. When God looks at the offering, he sees in return what I'm doing for him. That day when the widow brought in her two mites and the rich man cast in out of their abundance, says of the Savior these words, that he sat, that he saw, and that he said. Brethren and sisters, he's still sitting. He's still seeing. One day, he will see. Now, Ananias and Sapphira saw this. They saw what Barnabas had done, and they decided to do the same. But I find this, that you cannot imitate spirituality. You cannot. You might be able to imitate much as far as this world is concerned. You'll never be able to imitate spirituality. You cannot rise higher than what you really are. So they sold it and they kept back part of it. Now notice verse 3. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land? But just a minute, how did Peter know that? Nothing had been said. They had just come and they had just given it. I believe that in these days that the Spirit of God was in full control. You remember Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Spirit. It shows here the omniscience of the Spirit of God, that although Peter was speaking, it was actually the voice of the Spirit that was heard in the company. And so there's this deception. There's this falsifying. Now, I want you to notice three lessons. First of all, sin is serious and cannot go unpunished. Now, mark that. You cannot continue to sin and not expect it to be punished. Someone says, well, surely there's many lies that have been told and this doesn't happen. That's true. My father used to say just as well that God doesn't act at the end of a dispensation in the same way in which he acted at the beginning. But I want to say this, that although the dispensation is moving on, the character of God remains the same. It remains unchanged. And he remains holy. And so he stamps his holiness right at the beginning of the dispensation. The second lesson, I think I've really pointed it out, is simply this, that you see the deity of the Holy Spirit. We've thought of the expression in verse 3 that they lied to the Holy Ghost. The next verse says, you have lied not unto men, but unto God. And the third lesson is this, that great fear came upon all the church. Now, that wasn't the fear of retribution. That was a reverential fear. It was the fear of God within the soul. I tell you, if we've lost anything today, this is what it is. Just a reverential fear, recognizing the divine presence, that this is where God dwells, that this is the very habitation, the very house of God. So he sought to destroy, he sought to deceive. I want you to notice now his third attack, and that was to bring in a spirit of discontent. We read that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, the widows, because they were neglected in the daily administration. Now, who were the Grecians? I judge that the Grecians were really Greek-speaking Jews. Possibly they had been converted in the day of Pentecost. For I judge that there were 14 nations represented in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. And possibly these people who had been saved then remained at Jerusalem and were found within the church. And now there is this discontent because the widows were neglected in the daily administration. You see, you're still dealing in chapter 6 with the general fund. In chapter 5, it was what was coming into the fund. When you come to chapter 6, it is what is being dispersed out of the fund. I always find it a sad thing when money brings problems among the people of God. But the difficulty, and I want to come down in this, the difficulty created this murmuring, a spirit of murmuring. There arose a murmuring. Is murmuring serious? I judge it is now. I wonder how many of us could claim immunity from murmuring. Do you know that the greatest act that was ever performed in your Lord and mine was done in a background of murmuring? I'm thinking of the alabaster box of ointment broken in the head of the Savior, and it produced murmuring. It says that Judas murmured and said, why this waste? Not that he cared for the poor, but was indeed a thief and a robber. Now, it's John's Gospel that tells you that Judas murmured. When you come to Matthew, it says that the disciples murmured. You see, it started with one man and 11 others caught on. The thing became infectious and it began to spread. I'm thinking of Numbers 14. It says there that they murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, why did you bring us unto this place? And the report was based on 10 men who saw giants but who never saw God. God was very angry that day in Numbers 14. You remember it? God wanted to start again. He wanted to wipe them out. He wanted to form a new nation. And Moses went in. Moses interceded with God on behalf of the nation. And God was gracious and he spared them. But this is what it says. Verse 29 of Numbers 14. These men who have murmured will not enter into the land. Is murmuring serious? Brothers and sisters, I judge it is. I remember in the course of my business a number of years ago calling on a brother. And I used to say to myself as I drew up at the door, I wonder what and who he'd be going on about today. I found it a soul-withering thing. From the moment you went in to the moment you come out, he murmured and he complained and he was full of bitterness. Now I want us to learn three lessons now, as we did in the previous incident. Number one, the service of God is of relative value. Of relative value. How do I know that? Well, the apostles say this, it is not meet that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, they say, look, it would be a ridiculous thing for us to be diverted from the ministry of the word of God and be occupied with the serving of tables. In other words, service is of relative value. Now let me say this, lest someone go away with the wrong idea. All service for God is valuable. All service for God is valuable. And all service for God is noted. Someone had to open the hall. Someone had to set the heating. Someone's to get the bread on a Sunday morning. Someone's to keep the books. Someone's to do the correspondence. Someone's to clean the hall. All service for God is valuable. You might say, well, they don't bother with what I do. They never pray for me. Listen, God sees it and God estimates it. All service for God is valuable. But at the same time, service is relative. You see, those who minister the word of God as I am trying to do now are doing a different and a greater job than those who minister in material things. Material things are essential. Material things will affect the body and it will affect time. But I tell you, when it comes to spiritual things, it not only fits you for time, but it fits you for eternity. Secondly, the matter is delegated. Notice what it says. The apostles say, look out from among you, from among yourselves. You see, the saints shouldn't leave everything to the overseeing brethren. Neither should the overseeing brethren seek to do everything. Matters need to be delegated. The third lesson I want you to notice is this, that deacons should be morally and spiritually suitable. Notice what it says now. Look out from among yourselves seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. I would need to stop now and say that that would be very, very hard to find in 2010. Seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. I tell you, if you've got one man in the assembly full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, you hold on to him, you treasure him. He's of more value than gold to you. Yet this is God's standards. And I can't water them down. They're here. Seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to serve tables. You see, if you've got a man with a good brain, you might say, well, that man will make a good treasurer. And if you've got a brother with a good pair of hands, you might say, well, he'll make a good hall keeper. The Spirit of God says more than that. The Spirit of God says he should be morally and spiritually fit, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And so he deals with the matter of discontent. We come now to chapter 15. And I'll need to deal with it fairly quickly. When you come to chapter 15, there's a new church established. It's the church at Antioch. Move now from Jerusalem to Antioch. It was a lovely church, an excellent church. You can read about it in chapter 11. But now certain brethren come down, and they teach that unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. They were adding law to grace. And they were interfering with the true doctrine of the grace of God. Peter uses an expression. Why put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that they are not able to bear? Again, when you come to Galatians 5 in relation to circumcision, Galatians 5 teaches that the man who was circumcised was duty-bound to keep the whole law. Now, there's a meeting of leading brethren, a conference of leading brethren, to address this very serious matter. First of all, they reasoned the matter after no small reasoning. I want you to notice that. They were not prejudiced, but they were prepared to reason the matter out. You know, there are certain things today you can hardly mention in the assembly, or people go up in a blue light. Brethren, we should be able with the Word of God to debate and to reason the matter out. Secondly, there's a report. Peter gets to his feet, and he goes back to chapter 10, the house of Cornelius. And he rehearses a work of grace and of the Holy Spirit. And there's absolutely no mention of circumcision. Then there's a rehearsal, Paul and Barnabas. They go back to their first missionary journey. How God used them among the Gentiles. But never at any time did he enact the rite of circumcision. Then there's a remembrance. James gets to his feet. Now, James knew his Old Testament well. James goes back to the book of Amos, blessing not only to Israel, but that his name should be exalted among the Gentiles. And there's absolutely no mention of the rite of circumcision. This was attacking the very root and the very heart of the gospel. And so they discussed the matter. They thrashed the matter out. You know, there's a lovely expression towards the end of this conference. You know what it says? It says this: it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We today, we would put the order round about. We would say it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And we would bring the Spirit in as a kind of a wee bit support to the matter. Not these men. Oh no. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Here were men, and they had the mind of the Spirit of God. Brethren, I want to say this. If you're in doubt about any matter, don't move in it until it's clear and you feel that you have the mind of the Spirit. And so the great and the grave matter of the doctrine was overcome. I would love to sit down now, but I can't. For when we come to the close of chapter 15, he succeeded in division. And this choice partnership of Paul and Barnabas was split asunder. You know, there's a lovely expression again in chapter 15. It says this concerning Paul and Barnabas. They wrote the letter and sent it by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, men who had hazarded their lives for the sake of the gospel. And what a partnership it had been. And the devil came in and smashed it and broke it altogether. How did it happen? How did it happen? Well, Paul says, let us go and visit our brethren again in every city and see how they do. In other words, we've preached the gospel. We've seen souls saved. We've seen assemblies established. Let us go over the ground. Let us go back and see them. Let us see how they're getting on. Nothing wrong with that. But Barnabas says, just a minute. I'll go on one condition, that I take John Mark. Beware of the man who makes conditions as far as service for God is concerned. You'll end up, if people make conditions, almost with a blackmail situation. Paul says, I don't think so. Barnabas says, oh yes. Paul says, oh no. Barnabas says he's coming. Paul said he's not coming. Barnabas says, yes, he is coming. You can see that I'm paraphrasing now that expression and how sad it is. The contention was so sharp that they departed one from another. What a tragedy. This partnership that had been so fruitful, now the contention became so sharp that they divided one from another. And there's no record, either in the Bible or secular history, that the partnership was ever renewed. Now, who was right and who was wrong? Well, it might be interesting if it's a Bible reading, but I'll certainly state my case. I believe very strongly that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. And I'll give you five reasons why I believe that. Number one, who was Mark? John Mark. You go to Colossians 4, and you must read it not in the Authorized, but in the Revised Version of 1881, a good translation. It says this, Mark, a cousin of Barnabas. Here was family relationship. Here was natural relationship. Mark, a cousin of Barnabas. I don't need to come to Newcomnet to tell you that natural relationship has been a big, big problem as far as assemblies are concerned. My brother, my sister, keep it at the door. It has absolutely no place in God's assembly. Natural relationship seen with Barnabas. Secondly, Mark had proved himself unprofitable or unsuitable. We read that in verse 38. Who departed from them from Pamphylae and went not with them to the work. There was a point in the history of these servants when Mark had turned back, when Mark had given up. Number three, God saw the problem arising, and he had Silas in the wings. Notice what it says, verse 33. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. God knew there was going to be the problem. And he had a man in the reserve. Silas abode there. The fourth reason I believe that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. It says that Barnabas sailed to Cyprus. Now you go back to Acts 4. it says he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So he takes John Mark, and he sails for Cyprus. He sails for home. And the fifth reason I believe that Paul was right is this. It says that he chose Silas, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God. He got the right hand of fellowship. I hope you believe in commendation. This is the first one in the Acts of the Apostles. The second one is chapter 18 in relation to Apollos. So there's five reasons why I believe that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. Brethren, five attacks of Satan. John prayed about attacks of Satan in his prayer. He's real. Personally, collectively, he'll make his attack. He'll seek to destroy. He'll seek to deceive. He'll seek to bring in discontent. He'll seek to attack the doctrine. And he'll seek to divide. Could I leave you with the salutary words of Peter? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Good if we can say like Paul, we are not ignorant of his devices. Our Father, we thank Thee for time together. We thank Thee, our God, for the throne of grace, and Thou hast heard every prayer, publicly and privately. They're stacked, O God, before Thy throne. Answer them, we pray, according to Thine own good purpose and Thine own good pleasure. We have read Thy word. We have thought, our God, of the archenemy. We have thought of Satan, the devil himself, and the various attacks, the various wiles of the devil against the early church. And we pray, our God, that in our day and generation we might just be wise and alive and sensitive to it, and that we might, our God, seek to repel him and seek, our God, to preserve the testimony, save it, our God, from being tarnished or divided in any way. Now, our God, for the refreshment, we acknowledge it as coming from Thy good and bountiful hand, and give thanks for it in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.